It's never happened for me. Let's pray together. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor each one of us is, whether we know it or not, whether we are new to an understanding and experience of your grace, or whether we have known that grace operative in our lives for many years. Oh, to grace, what debtors we are. And my prayer, Father, in this moment is that you would amaze us with grace. Thank you for this cycle of texts as we head toward the home stretch of the book of Judges. Samson is a surprising place to find salvation. And this week, salvation by grace. Come and teach us about that now, and may none of us walk away unchanged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, I invite you to open a Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, and if you're using one of the red Bibles in the seats, today's sermon text begins on page 213. If you're using one of the red Bibles, page 213, Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Well, this morning we arrive at the doorstep of the final Savior in the book of Judges. 12 such rescuers so far: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. A dozen leaders, some of whom were faithful, some of whom are forgettable, others of whom are downright frightful, all of whom, in one way or another, are each flawed and broken saviors, pointing us to the great Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as we've said from the beginning of this series, the book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our incomparable God, of an encroaching culture, of the canonization of God's people, and then of our only hope for salvation. And the last Savior in this long line of leaders that we call judges is a man named Samson. Now, pound for pound, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it is my judgment that there is no one in this book, the book of Judges, comparable to Samson. As we reflect on the birth and life and death of this man, superlatives come to mind at every turn. He is the most powerful of the judges. He is the most memorable of the judges. He is the most enigmatic of the judges. And he is the most tragic of the judges. Above all else, though, the story of Samson, like each and every one of the accounts in the book of Judges, it's a story of salvation. That's what it's about. We have 3 weeks remaining in this Lenten season, and so we'll consider this cycle in three parts. First, this week, his birth. Next week, his life. And then the final week, Palm Sunday, his death. A strange, but not so strange, actually quite fitting mini-series for the season of Lent. Each week, we plan to explore a different aspect of salvation. This week, through his birth. Here's the big idea this morning. The birth of Samson teaches us that salvation is most definitely by grace. The birth of Samson teaches us that salvation is most definitely by grace. Now, I grew up in a church-going home, and yet it was a home that did not speak much, if ever, of salvation, of getting or being saved. That's foreign vocabulary to us. Probably because we didn't think that we needed to be quite honest. Which is odd, of course, because the Bible constantly uses vocabulary like this. Furthermore, the vast majority of global church history has spoken in categories like this. And the great loss in abandoning the language of salvation in the context of the Christian life, as I understand it, is at least twofold. First, it fails to come to grips with the rather desperate nature of our human condition. And because of this, second, it can never lay hold of God's remarkable solution for that condition. His solution is salvation. Salvation by grace. My pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov, once wrote, "God's grace, being grace, starts giving before we even know how badly we need it. God starts saving us before we even know we're drowning. Then, when we realize that we must cry for help, our salvation through Christ comes loaded with far more benefits than we can possibly fathom." That's true, isn't it? Grace, because it's grace, is startling to us, and it ought to be. It's unexpected. And that's what we're going to track in our passage today. Three surprising manifestations of grace in this text. Three surprising manifestations of grace. Here's the first one. The grace of God is for those who are totally defeated. The grace of God is for those who are totally defeated. Would you look with me at Judges chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." The first two verses of chapter 13 begin with a very familiar refrain. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So in verse 1, we start to see the cycle of the judges once again. We see the people's rebellion in verse 1. In verse 2, we have God's reprimand. In verse 3, we begin to see the emergence of God's rescue. For we read in verse 5 that the child shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But notice, there's a step in the cycle that's missing, which shouldn't be a surprise to us. This cycle has been all busted up for several weeks now. It doesn't follow a predictable track anymore. But there's something missing that we would typically think precipitates rescue. And that would be the people's repentance. In fact, repentance isn't just not found here. It's not anywhere to be found in the next four chapters. In fact, the last eight chapters of this book. their awareness of, or grief over, or hatred of, or turning from their indwelling sin, not a whiff of repentance here. And just a reminder, we've used the word repentance here to describe this step in the cycle of the book of Judges, yet we have no reason to believe that when they actually did cry out to the Lord, that it was full-fledged, top to bottom, inside out, repentance. It was far more about relief from their suffering than repentance over their sinning. So we have a disruption in the cycle of the judges. What does this mean? Well, it means at least two things. First, this clarifies for us, beyond all doubt, just how snugly the people of God had come to be with both their sinning and their suffering. Dale Ralph Davis explains, "Here then is Israel, an Israel who not only does not cry out in repentance from sin, but also does not cry out from relief from misery. They have, apparently, grown accustomed to servitude. In fact, in the Samson cycle, they are content with it and surprised should anyone suggest otherwise." And by the way, just as a little preview to next week, he references Judges 15:11. We'll get to that next week. He's exactly right, though. That's the first thing that a lack of repentance indicates here, a lack of crying out to the Lord. These folks have gotten cozy in their conditions, and their conditions are deplorable. 40 years, an entire generation of idolatry and foreign occupation under the hand of the Philistines. Israel has given up. There's no hope here. Hope, if there is hope, is at such a low ebb, it's hard to find anywhere. I read these verses, and I can't help but think of some of the most haunting lyrics that Bob Dylan ever wrote. The final track in his 1997 Grammy-winning album, Time Out of Mind, is titled, "It's Not Dark Yet." And here's what he sings. Frankly, these days, Dylan doesn't sing. He growls, okay? This is what he growls. "Shadows are falling, and I've been here all day. It's too hot to sleep, and time is running away. I feel like my soul has turned into steel. I've still got scars that the sun didn't heal. There's not even room enough to be anywhere. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. Well, my sense of humanity has gone down the drain. Behind every beautiful thing, there's been some kind of pain. I just don't see why I should even care. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. I was born here and I'll die here against my will. I know it looks like I'm moving, but I'm standing still. Every nerve in my body is so vacant and numb. I can't even remember what it was I came here to get away from. Don't even hear the murmur of a prayer. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there." Friends, if you'll indulge me, parenthetical statement, this is why vocabulary exists. This is why God has given us words. Words like these are given to describe the cry of our hearts, each one of our hearts. And though Dylan at one time professed faith in Christ, it's far from clear these days that he actually possesses that faith. And yet he captures the sound of a soul scraping the bottom of human experience about as well as any believer I've ever heard. That's a challenge to the church, both to produce better art on the one hand, as well as to avail ourselves of the observations of the most pagan pens and keyboards on the other. That's the first thing to say. It's not dark yet for Israel, but it's getting there. Second thing to say is that this darkness doesn't keep the Lord from coming after them with his rescue. They don't even ask for it, and he's already moving toward them in grace. Mercy as well, and we don't want to confuse these. Remember, mercy is God's goodness toward human beings in their misery and distress. So mercy is the goodness of God for sufferers. Grace is the goodness of God toward human beings in their rebellion and in their wickedness. So grace is God's goodness toward sinners, and he's chasing after them with both. Here again, the words of Dale Ralph Davis. Once you see this Israel, you marvel at Israel's God. What does he do when he has a people who refuse to forsake Baal, have no desire to forsake Philistia? A people's grown so used to bondage that they don't even have sense to call out for relief. He begins to work their deliverance anyway. And then this application. If Yahweh's help were only given when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be. Amen. I agree. And as if to put an exclamation point on this in such a way that the people of God would never forget it, the curtain opens on a childless couple from Zorah of the tribe of Dan in Judges chapter 13, verse 2. The husband's name is Manoah, and though she is clearly the centerpiece of this entire chapter and the example we are to emulate in chapter 13, we never learn the name of Manoah's wife, not once. She's called wife, the woman, this woman, but never given a proper name. And it's interesting, the ancient rabbis couldn't abide that. They respected her too much, so they actually gave her a name. They called her Zelaponi. And so she takes her place alongside biblical luminaries like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth. Barrenness was widely recognized as the supreme burden of the ancient world, and still is in many quarters today. Children are a blessing of the Lord. These folks would have known that. They also would have known that God opens and closes the womb. What else can they conclude, perhaps, that they bear God's curse? It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. And just as it seems that things can't be any more overcast, in the words of reformer John Calvin, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And so we read in verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" So this nameless, barren woman, living undoubtedly at one of the lowest points in Israel's recorded history, is visited by the angel of the Lord himself. And she's told she's going to bear a son, and furthermore, he explains to her some prenatal instructions for her and some postnatal instructions for him. He's called a Nazarite to God in verse 5, hearkening back to Numbers chapter 6, where this calling is first introduced. I learned this about the Nazarite. The noun Nazarite comes from a word meaning dedicated or consecrated. It's related to a verb which means to vow. Interestingly, it has nothing whatsoever to do with being from Nazareth. I didn't know that. It's an entirely different root word for Nazareth. Simply put, this woman's womb has been nothing but a grave to this point, and now it's going to become a place of life. And the one to whom she is going to give birth, according to the words of verse 5, shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And begin is exactly the operative phrase, begin to save. For Israel wouldn't experience complete deliverance of the Philistines until the reign of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So what does the birth of Samson teach us? Well, the birth of Samson teaches us that salvation is most definitely by grace. And furthermore, it teaches us that the grace of God is for those first who are totally defeated. Do you see our current context yet in the mirror of Judges chapter 13, verses 1 to 7? Many of you do. If you don't, keep looking. Friends, this post-COVID culture in which we are all bumbling our way through is one of massive spiritual malaise. It is. Most folks in our community are not atheists. Most folks in our community are not agnostics. Most folks in our community are apatheists. Does that make sense? Apatheists, meaning they just don't care. They don't care if there's a God who made them or not, whose image they bear, and whom they were made to know and love and represent in this world. They don't care. They don't care that they're fallen rebels living in a sin-cursed world, hurtling toward conscious eternal punishment apart from God's grace. They don't care. They don't even care about the old, old story of Jesus and his love. They think they've heard it, and they've graduated from it. Isn't everyone a former Lutheran in this state? Or Catholic? And while they might make space for you to believe it, they'll leave you alone so long as you don't get too excited about it or claim that they need it. And here's what's worse. A great deal of the evangelical church in this country has agreed to those terms. We've surrendered. Like my NCAA tournament bracket after the first night, we have admitted defeat. And here comes Judges 13. The birth of Samson teaches us, if it teaches us anything, it's that salvation, number one, is available. And number two, it is purely by grace. The grace of God is for those who are totally defeated. That's who it's for. Grace isn't for winners. It's for losers. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there, yes. But the Bible says in John 1, 4, and 5 that in Jesus is life, and that life was what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it and will not overcome it. Not in 2,000 years. You feeling defeated this morning? There's grace for you. The grace of God is for those who are totally defeated. Second point today. The grace of God is for those who are spiritually dense. The grace of God is for those who are spiritually dense. We haven't addressed old Manoah yet. Let's do that now. Would you follow along with me as we read Judges 13, 8 to 14? Starting in verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, all that I have said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded, let her observe. I will admit, in what I thought was a first careful reading of this section, I kind of sized up Manoah here And I saw really nothing more than a somewhat rather pious, if not anxious, Israelite man. I think, too, that's because I compared his reaction with other childless Jewish men that were in his exact situation in the Bible, who would become fathers too after receiving a special word from the Lord. And at first blush, Manoah's response looks fairly commendable compared to theirs. Like, he doesn't offer God a contingency plan like Abraham does. He doesn't get silenced for his incredulity like Zechariah does. In fact, in verse 8, he prays, and then he gets a response. Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah. By the way, grace, grace. At the same time, though, upon further reflection, as we consider the behavior of this man toward the Lord and toward his angelic emissary, it's worth considering their response to him. We read Manoah one way if we just look at the way he's acting, but if we look at the way that the angel of the Lord responds to him, we learn a little bit about his motives and his response to them. We actually learn a great deal about how this heavenly messenger deals with him. There are three particular moments in this exchange with the angel that are important for us. We've already read the first one. So first, in his response to his inquiry in verse 12 regarding what the child's manner of life, what his mission shall be, the angel of the Lord only repeats himself again, conveying the same instructions, with a little variation, that he initially gave to Manoah's wife and that Manoah's wife in turn already gave to him. Verse 13, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, nor neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I've commanded, let her observe." In other words, the angel says to him, "Manoah, obey what you already know to be true. And don't go fishing around for additional revelation. You are on a need-to-know basis, my friend. And you already know enough for now." But Manoah can't leave it there. And so we see the second key moment in this exchange comes in verses 15 and 16. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So the plot is thickening, or is it Manoah's head that's thickening? The narrator doesn't give us any particular insight. I need some water. Can you bring me some water? Thank you. Not dying, just choking, you know. See if I can pull this off. We need to recognize that whatever initially motivated Manoah's hospitable gesture, under normal circumstances, it's a pretty significant cultural faux pas to take a hard pass on hospitality like this in the ancient Near East. But these aren't normal circumstances. In the ancient Near East, to share a meal with another person was to share a life with another person. Table fellowship is where the ground is level between two individuals. Thank you, my brother. Absolutely. Where mutualities are recognized and common humanity is acknowledged. That's what happens at table fellowship. Can you see what's going on here? Old Testament scholar Daniel Block put it this way: Manoah is rebuffed. Since table fellowship assumes oneness, that is, shalom between the two parties. By rejecting the invitation to a meal, the visitor comments on the spiritual condition of the nation as a whole, and on this household in particular. In other words, Manoah, you appear to assume that we are equals. We are not. And so long as you insist on me staying at your home, just understand things are about to get real awkward because I'm not going to sit down at table with you. And if you're going to prepare a young goat, then make it a sacrifice to the Lord himself, to the one to whom, despite our inequalities, you and I are both subservient. Can you imagine an angel saying something like that to you? And wouldn't you know it, Manoah can't leave it there. And so a third key moment in this exchange takes place in verses 17 to 20, where we read, "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And when the angel of the Lord said to, and the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful.' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground." In verse 17, Manoah asks the angel of the Lord his name. In verse 18, it's obvious once more the angel of the Lord is unwilling to indulge him. He replies to him, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful." And what's really interesting is that this word wonderful, if you know Psalm 139, you know this word better than you think. Psalm 139, verse 6, David is worshiping the Lord for his divine omniscience. And David prays in Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Which is incredibly instructive given what the angel is now saying to Manoah in this passage. Here's what he's saying. I'll translate once again. "Manoah, you have no idea what you're asking here. My name is so far high above your spiritual pay grade, you cannot attain it. If I told you, it would be like attempting to explain quantum physics to a firefly." In other words, Manoah has forgotten himself here. He's out of his depth. And what looks like piety at first blush, upon second thought, really turns out to be nothing more than a series of presumptions. Now, what's exactly motivating him is hard to tell. Maybe he's frustrated that it was his wife, that got the initial angelic visit, and he's just trying to play catch up. He wants information about the future that he's not going to get. He desires to establish a kind of quid pro quo between him and the angel that does not exist. And he wishes to be on a first-name basis of an angel who will not oblige. And the moment he acquiesces and simply prepares a sacrifice and begins to worship the one true God, things begin to click into place for him. And the fact that we hear nothing about Manoah's wife in this exchange tells us that she's already settled into reality here. She has already humbled herself under the mighty hand of God and is holding her tongue. They both have in common the fact that the scene ends with both of their faces to the earth in humble prostration before all they'd just witnessed. But this point is really about folks like Manoah. In other words, the grace of God, yes, is for those who are totally defeated, but the grace of God is also for those who are spiritually dense, dull, slow on the uptake as it relates to spiritual things. Now, which of us is going to confess to spiritual density? Better to display spiritual disability than to be or rather to be defeated than to be dense. But we all stand in need of this reminder. May I offer you a window into a bit of my density, as if you don't know much of it already? Well over 20 years ago, I was still a relatively new Christian, and I found myself sitting in an advisee student group at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. It was about with a half a dozen or so of my peers, other students in our advisee group with our advisor, Dr. Mark Center, a really marvelous man. And Dr. Center engaged us in an exercise where he said, okay, everybody pick an animal that is a picture of your personality and share the animal and why that's a good picture of your personality. Kind of a cool get to know you to break the ice. So one guy says, well, maybe he's like a koala because he's really gentle. Another gal says she picks a parakeet because she likes to talk. And when it comes around to me, I tell the group, I'm like a chameleon because depending upon the person I'm with, I change my personality. I've just confessed to being a fraud, basically. And I don't recall Dr. Center's exact response, but I do remember it was filled with grace. He was in no mood to embarrass me. I had already done plenty of that on my own. Spiritual density. Dale Ralph Davis makes an outstanding application for us today when he observes that we may be new creatures in Christ, but we remain new creatures in Christ. And here's the thing, our creatureliness, our ignorance, our thick-headedness doesn't prevent the Lord from coming after us with his grace. In fact, he seems to scope out folks like us, like with a heat-seeking missile, as he engages us in all of our brazenness. Like the angel of the Lord with Manoah, he catches us off guard with grace. And it has a way of changing us. In his book, Pastoral Graces, Lee Eklov writes, "One morning, the owner of a local bagel shop introduced me to a brash guy I'd seen many times. Lee, this is Lou. Lou, this is Lee. He's a pastor." Lou smiled devilishly. "You're a pastor, huh? So I suppose you don't like words like..." And he unleashed a string of vulgarities designed to shock me. "Well," I said, "I like those words about as much as you like words like sin, hell, repentance, and righteousness." He grinned at me, speechless for a moment, before he said, "Good one." And just like that, we became friends. What did Lee do in that moment? Surprised him with grace. The guy was thick, and he alarmed him with grace. So the second surprising manifestation of grace in our passage today is that the grace of God is for those who are spiritually dense. Aren't you grateful? Me too. Final point today. The grace of God is for those who are dangerously compromised. The grace of God is for those who are dangerously compromised. Verses 21 to 25 bring the first leg of the Samson cycle to a close. Look with me once more at our passage, starting in verse 21. "The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all of these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanan Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So once more in today's text, Manoah's spiritual density is on display for all to see. The angel of the Lord has disappeared from their sight in the flame of the sacrifice that's gone up to heaven. They both hit the ground in fear and trembling. Then the text says, and not until then does the text say, that Manoah actually realizes who he's been talking to all along. "This indeed is the angel of the Lord." A. And he blurts out to his wife in verse 22, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And on one level, I think we can appreciate his response. He's kind of barking up the right tree here to begin with. One author observes here that Manoah may have been wrong in his inference, but he was right in his instinct. For where did we ever get the idea that the presence of God is not dangerous? That's exactly right. It reminds us of Lucy's question to Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about whether or not Aslan is safe. Mr. Beaver replies to Lucy, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And so Manoah's certain death is imminent. His eyes have seen the king. Yes. And yet his wife comes around and tweaks his expectations a little bit. Once again, Manoah is being schooled. She actually offers him three lines of evidence in order to make a compelling case that they are not going to become crispy critters right there in the moment. He's not going to dispatch them. Each of these are found in verse 23. Did you see them? But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us first, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands. Second, or shown us all these things. Third, or now announced to us such things as these." Like, we're going to be parents here. I'm pregnant, you know. In other words, Manoah once more puts his foot in his mouth and has to be corrected. He expected death. He encountered grace. But then we arrive at verse 24, where the text simply says, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson." Now, here's a little bit of insight in the text that everyone hearing the original Hebrew would have gone, "Really?" And we miss completely. Samson. Shimshon in the original language. It's the Hebrew word for sun. Not S-O-N, but S-U-N, like the great big flaming ball in the center of our solar system. That sun. Shemesh. The Hebrew word for sun in the sky. And then the O-N is a diminutive suffix, meaning it's a cutesy way of referring to a little boy's name, to a small male child. One Old Testament scholar suggests an English translation would be something like "sunny boy" with a U-N-N-Y. So Samson means something like "little sun," S-U-N, which seems harmful enough until we realize that the name that she's given him, Shimshon, is the form of the name of the local sun god, Shemesh. We'd like to think it's merely a coincidence, except that verse 25 tells us that Samson grew up in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol in the Sorek Valley, the central location for sun worship in the ancient Near East. It would be like one of us praying to the Lord Jesus for a miracle baby, becoming pregnant, giving birth, and naming the child Judas or Netflix or something. Daniel Block asks the question, "Most disturbing of all, this barren Israelite couple who conceive and bear a child with the miraculous aid of the Lord, name their son Shimshon, which, if not outrightly pagan, is dangerously compromising." And now you see where I've drawn the wording for point three. And by the way, the irony of not giving written attribution to these two words in my outline is not lost on me, particularly since the words are dangerously compromised. My answer to that is what our preaching professor used to tell us, that guys don't own words, okay? Sentences probably, paragraphs definitely, but not words. And I love these two words. They named their miracle baby after the local pagan sun god, and it was a dangerous compromise. So how about you? Have you made any dangerous compromises recently? And say, "Oh yeah, evangelicalism is full of them." No, it's not evangelicalism. You. Have you made any dangerous compromises recently? Compromises that if the Lord gave you what you deserved for it, you would have received a severe judgment. You probably have. Each one of us has. Our only hope is grace. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. It's our only hope. You want to see grace one more time in our passage? She names him Shimshon, little sun god, Judas, Netflix, Twitter, whatever. And we read, starting in the second half of verse 24, "And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." We see this and we think, wow, he must be a great guy. He's not a great guy. Samson's terrible. What does this tell us? It tells us that God is gracious. God is patient. God uses broken vessels all the time. He hits straight licks with crooked sticks. And he's going to do it for the next 2 weeks in this story. God's grace. You see, the birth of Samson teaches us that salvation is most definitely by grace. Three surprising manifestations of grace in our passage. First, the grace of God is for those who are totally defeated. You qualify this morning? The grace of God is for those who are spiritually dense. Do you dare to admit that this morning? The grace of God is for those who are dangerously compromised. I beg you to confess that this morning. My hope is that the message of this sermon might come as a cup of cold water to souls among us who are weary of sinning and suffering. Just beat down. God's got grace for you. My hope is that the message of this sermon might amaze us all over again with the grace that is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling from us fresh repentance, the one thing we don't see in this chapter, and faith in the Lord Jesus, in his promises. And my hope is that with the message of this sermon, we might take it and be armed with it, take it as spiritual food and stuff our pockets with it, and then pass it out to people all week long to give them spiritual sustenance when they stand in need of it. Make sure that you hop into a community group this week. The study guide is available at the church website. It'll seek to lead you into a further understanding and application of the whole story of Samson. You're actually going to read through the entire cycle in your community groups and do some application. Next week, we intend to take our second step into Samson's saga with a study of chapters 14 to 15 in a sermon titled Samson, Part 2, His Life. This week, we saw that salvation is most definitely by grace. Next week, we'll consider yet another aspect of salvation from the pages of Holy Scripture. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, may we never grow accustomed to your grace. May we never grow entitled in our expectations of it. May we be surprised over and over, particularly as we read Scripture and see these defeated, in one case, dim-witted people. And we recognize that you indeed are at work. You are coming after us. You are chasing us with your grace. Father, overcome our obstinate wills to that grace. Lavish on us the pardon that we so desperately need. Strengthen us with the power that you are so willing to provide. And may we live on that grace, that pardon and that power, day after day, trusting your promises, filled with your Spirit, here for the edification of other believers and their encouragement, their challenge, their correction, their hope, and their help, and also here to move into the lives of lost people with the echo of wonderful news from a far country. There is good news. There's grace, and we get to be the bearers of it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.